Well, when I originally, so first of all, these talks were born out of just a pastoral heart for my people. Initially, these were four sermons, so there was an introductory sermon where I'm covering lots of things. So if you're like, hey, you're not talking about a lot of things I'd like to talk about, I did have an introductory sermon, and I was constrained to three. So I had to put some things into other talks, and hopefully it doesn't seem like a cat's head on a dog's body while we're going through some of this. And I don't think that it will, but it's also not going to scratch all the itches that you might have. So there will be a Q&A. At the same time, I may not be able to answer some of your questions. So last night, a brother was coming to me and asking me some questions, and I was trying to just think through how to articulate things. And I'm just mindful, and I think you're mindful, that this is a weighty and glorious topic that is almost inexhaustible. My desire for you is to give you just clear biblical handholds to understand basic realities. We're not plumbing the depths of the Trinity this weekend, brothers. We're giving you basic things so you can understand incredible, wonderful truths about our God. So let me just pray and ask God's blessing on our time, and we'll get into it. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to make us your friends. We ask specifically that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your word, and that we might respond with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a big difference between knowing a lot about someone and then actually knowing someone as a friend. One of my favorite athletes growing up was a pitcher for the Texas Rangers in the late 80s and early 90s. Anybody have an idea who that might be? A pitcher for the Texas Rangers in the late 80s and early 90s. Nolan Ryan. Yeah, I know a lot about Nolan Ryan. I can tell you that he's the all-time leader in no-hitters with 7, 3 more than any other pitcher. I know where he's from, Alvin, Texas. I know his nickname. Anybody know his nickname? The Ryan Express. I know that he consistently threw pitches over 100 miles per hour throughout his 27-year pitching career in the majors. But I don't really know him. I don't know much about his personality. I don't know what he's like at home. I don't know what type of husband or dad he is. I've got no clue what makes him tick. Strangely, he's never texted me. We've never hung out. He's never invited me over for brisket, you know. Basically, I know things about Nolan Ryan, but I don't know him as a friend. And now, of course, all of you are saying, well, of course you don't know Nolan Ryan as a friend. He's kind of a big deal, and you're kind of you, you know. Yeah, that's true. You'd be right about that. Nothing commends Nolan and I to a friendship. But this morning I have not come to ask you to weep over my non-existent relationship with Nolan Ryan. You'll be happy to know. I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, do you know him? Not do you know about him, but do you know him as your friend? Here's what I want you to know this morning. You think Nolan Ryan is a big deal? Jesus Christ is the biggest deal ever. There is no one in the history of mankind who is a bigger deal. And yet, he has gone to unbelievable, unfathomable, unthinkable lengths to make you his friend. If you are not a Christian and you are here, my hope is twofold. Number one, that you would come to know who he is and what he's done, and that you would receive his friendship. And to my brothers, fellow Christians, my hope this morning is that you would strengthen and deepen and sweeten your friendship with him this morning. So we're looking at the Trinity. Review, the Trinity is the biblical truth that there is only one God, and this one God exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So last night we looked at the Father, this morning we look at the Son, and I got 2 points for you. Number one, who is the Son? Number two, how should we respond to him? So let's look at the first, who is he? And right off the bat, we see, frankly, just how big of a deal he is. Who is the Son? He is the God-man. Let's just break that down. He is God. The Son is fully God. What do I mean? I mean, God the Son is no less God than God the Father. The Son and the Father are both fully God. When you think about believing in God, included in that should be the Son of God because he is God. For example, the Son existed from all eternity. There was no time when the Son was not. When we think about eternity past, it did not begin with the Father existing alone and then he brought forth the Son. No, the Son has always been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John 1:1-2. We know, of course, later in that chapter that the Word is God the Son, and so God the Son was in the beginning with God the Father before creation began. The Son was never not beside the Father. There was never a time when the Son was not. The Son is eternal, eternally God. And yet in time, Galatians 4 says, in the fullness of time, the eternal God became a man. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Isaiah 9:6. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name, do you remember? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Who is Jesus? That's the question, right? Even still today in our world that wants to put the trappings of Christianity far behind us, I guarantee you, every time I go to Hannaford at Christmas or Easter, there is some mainstream magazine that runs the headline, Who Is He? And I guarantee you it's just garbage, whatever's inside. So don't buy it. It's dumb. Because they're trying to understand him, not assuming that the Scripture is God's Word, which is the only way we can know who God is. That's how he's revealed himself. So Jesus is the eternal God who became man. He is God the Son, who knew no beginning, who took on flesh. He is God and man. Here's a simple way to put it. Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. The Chalcedonian Creed says this, quote, "We then, following the holy fathers, with all one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man." Pause for just a second to think about how great Jesus is. He is not just a great teacher, although he is certainly that. He is not just an impressive leader, although he is certainly that. He is not just a miracle worker or a healer, although he is certainly that. He is God himself. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:6. Think about that. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. It should shock us then to find out that this man is not only great, he is gracious. Have you ever known somebody, say a public personality, and they appear as something? So you have an image of what you think they're like, right? But then come to find out that off camera, they're totally different. Well, who is Jesus? What is Jesus really like? Let me give you one word. Gracious. What do I mean when I talk about graciousness? So, grace is a word that we use a lot in the Christian world. We could call it Christianese, right? We say words, and words mean something. So what do we mean when we talk about grace? Well, John Owen points out three uses of the word grace. First, he says, grace can refer to somebody's personal presence or appearance. We might say so-and-so conducts himself with grace, meaning he's poised or attractive or controlled. Second, grace could refer to our experience of unearned favor and acceptance. This is its use in passages like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know this so well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Right? Grace there is just unearned, ill-deserved favor from God. So, grace can refer to someone's personal presence or appearance. Grace can refer to unearned favor and acceptance. But third, grace can refer to support, to help, to guidance as we walk through the Christian life. I think about Paul's thorn in his side, some type of suffering and affliction that he asked to be taken from him. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My support, my help, my guidance is sufficient for you." Well, when we think about Jesus, he is gracious in all three ways. First of all, he is gracious as a person. Now, when I say that, I don't actually mean that he's lovely in terms of physical presence or appearance. Actually, Isaiah tells us that he probably wasn't. But when we watch him and when we look at how he carries himself towards sinners, he is so attractive because he's not repulsed by anyone's sin. A woman, a serial adulteress, been married to 5 different men, currently sleeping with another man. Jesus sits down and talks to her. That's shocking enough. But what does he say? Well, through a metaphor of drawing water from a well, they were sitting at a well, he offers to cleanse her and to satisfy her soul. This is John 4. You see, she had made this absolute mess of herself. She was looking everywhere for love and acceptance, not finding it. Jesus says, "What you're looking for is ultimately and only found in me. The love of the Father poured out through me is the only love that will satisfy. I can forgive you. I can cleanse your conscience. You can find acceptance in my Father's love through me." That is gracious. Another woman, likely similar in her immorality to the first, comes in to where Jesus was and he and his disciples were eating, and she pours expensive ointment all over his feet. Onlookers are just horrified. If he knew what type of woman was doing this, he would not receive her, they say. But he knew. He knew all right. And he received her. And why? Because in his words, quote, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Guys, over and over, we just see that Jesus' heart goes out to sinners. Over and over, we see that who he really is a man who wants to rescue lost people who are far from God. That's who Jesus is. And he wants to rescue every type of sinner. He wants to rescue the blatantly bad. He is not repulsed by significant sin, as we have seen in these examples. Sexual immorality, perversion, abortion, alcohol, transgenderism. Jesus does not stand at a distance towards these type of sinners. He wants to rescue them. And he wants to rescue what I'd call the morally bad. The morally bad. In the Gospels, he offers himself continually to proud, relatively upright people who don't think God has any problem with them. It's like the older brother in the prodigal son parable. Quick pause. Let me just tell you, as far as sheer numbers go, this group, the morally bad, is far bigger than the first. This group is community volunteers, hardworking employees, moms and dads who try to do right to their spouses and kids, upright people in general, humanly speaking. But the problem with upright people is that you think you're okay with God. The problem with upright people is you think, if I am a sinner, I'm not that bad of a sinner. But that's just because you're comparing yourself to the bad group. If you really knew how holy and just God is, you'd fall on your face and cry out for mercy. By the way, how do you know if you're in this group? Well, here's how you know. If you get offended at the idea that you deserve the judgment of God, you're in that category. And here's the other way you know. If you get offended at the idea that God would have mercy on the bad group, you're in this category. Nonetheless, here is what is so shocking. Jesus still offers mercy to you. You prideful ones. To both groups, blatant sinners, upright sinners, Jesus says to both, come to me. I want you to come to my Father's house. I want you to know my Father's love. My love is an outpouring of his love. My invitation to forgiveness is his invitation of forgiveness. Please come, come. You know, if Nolan Ryan called me up and he invited me over for brisket and beans, I would know it was one of my friends pranking me. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, does so much more. He came, the Bible says, to seek and to save the lost. This is who he is. He is gracious in his person, right? He's not physically beautiful. But brothers, when we behold him with eyes of faith, he is spiritually beautiful. He is also gracious in his work. And when I talk about his work, what I mean is what he accomplished for us by his death and resurrection. So three ginormous, stupid, amazing, huge truths. I'm using big words. It's a series on the Trinity. So three ginormous truths. Number one, by his work, he frees us from sin's penalty. You know, there's something that in general nobody likes to talk about, and it is our sin and the penalty for our sin. Sin is breaking God's law. The penalty for our sin is death, and death isn't just physical. It's separation from God eternally in hell. Further, and most uncomfortably, the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and we all deserve the penalty of sin. Our selfishness, lust, anger, judgmentalism, materialism, and rebellion alienate us from our perfectly holy and loving God. And this means that in order to be accepted by Him, we need to have this stink and this filth and this nastiness of sin washed off of us. Listen, you need to know God has legitimate beef with us, and there's nothing we can do unless someone takes away the cause of offense. Enter Jesus. That is exactly what He did by His death and resurrection. On the cross, He took the penalty of our sin upon Himself, and He paid the price for our freedom and forgiveness. And as a result, God has nothing against anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. And you who are dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with His legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is incredible. That is what Jesus' work accomplished for us. He has freed us from the penalty of our sin. He has paid it in our place. It is the old hymn that I'm sure you sing. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. That is stupid amazing. I know it's early. I know you had a long night. But that's stupid amazing, right? This is incredible. And there's more. Jesus not only saves us from sin's penalty, He saves us from sin's power. He not only saves us from sin's penalty, He saves us from sin's power. When you were a non-Christian, you had no power over sin. By that, I do not mean that you were as sinful as you could have been. By that, I do not mean that you never said no to something bad. What I mean is that sin was your master. You were under sin's authority. When sin said jump, you didn't say no, you said how high. Well, what Jesus accomplished in His death and resurrection, not only frees you from the penalty that you deserve because of your sin, He also frees you from the dominating power of your sin and makes you holy in real time and in real life. You know how He does this? Well, one, He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. We'll talk more about that. But you know why the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit? Could I suggest to you that one reason is because He's holy and He produces holiness in His people? The Spirit is the one who brings about in you greater growth in godliness. As the Spirit lives in you, He transforms you such that you think and speak and act and live more and more like the one who sent Him to you. The other way He frees you from the power of sin is by giving you what the Bible describes as a new heart. The heart here, not referring to our ticker, but the center of who you are. Before faith in Christ, what was natural to you was not godliness or holiness. It was godlessness and immorality. But by virtue of His death and resurrection through faith in Him, He gives you this new heart, this new nature. So when I was growing up, my mom told me She said, BJ, your taste buds change something like every 7 years. Have no idea if this is true. I didn't like vegetarables. So she was telling me that as motivation to continue to try these things that I despised. She's like, I hope your taste buds change. And at some point they did. And now my kids don't like vegetarables. And I'm like, hey, your taste buds change every 7 years, right? No idea if I'm telling them the truth. Jesus changes your spiritual taste buds. You didn't want holiness. You didn't want prayer. You didn't want purity. You didn't want to read your Bibles. You didn't really want to come to church. Maybe you said you wanted these things, but you didn't live them out because you were under the power of sin. But now you do. Why? Because he's changed your nature. He's changed your hearts. And so he's not only freed us from the penalty of sin, he's freed us from the power of sin, and there is still more. Jesus' work has given us even more grace. We've been adopted. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:12-13. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. 1 John 3:1. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:14-16. Brothers, think about the privileges of adoption. Let me point out three. We have liberty. Through the work of Christ, we have been set free from all that once plagued us. Sin, guilt, death, the condemnation that comes from God's law, everything. And this freedom changes the way we think about service and obedience. We obey God, not begrudgingly, but with fear. Not begrudgingly, not with fear, but with eager hearts to please our Father and our Savior. We have liberty. We also have new rights. Through the work of Christ, we now have a legitimate claim to all the privileges and advantages that come to being part of Jesus' family. Romans says we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's nuts. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ? Excuse me? Ephesians says we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Unbelievable! Number three, we have boldness. Imagine you're about to meet a very important person. Let's just say Winston Churchill. We'll pretend he's alive for just a second, okay? My guess is that you would be too intimidated to really enjoy the experience of meeting Winston Churchill. You would probably be, you know, shaking as your hand came out, and you'd be like, don't shake, be confident, this is Winston Churchill, I'm going to shake his hand, I'm going to be a man, right? But you would be nervous to meet and greet and visit with Winston Churchill. You wouldn't exactly be at ease. You would be too intimidated, and yet we know from the historical accounts in the thick of World War II, his grandchildren would burst into his room, he would stop what he was doing, and he would say, ah, what shall we do today? They had this boldness in his presence, his grandchildren. They knew he was happy to see them. Brothers, so too it is with us, with our Father in heaven, because of Jesus. We have boldness. I want you to read, I want to read just a long quote for you. It's an analogy that sums up this whole section. Here's the quote. Imagine that you are called into the court of a good and powerful king. You are not looking forward to the experience because you have been an outlaw and a traitor your whole life. You have violated his laws and been an enthusiastic member of a rebel group that has sought to overthrow the crown. You have no legitimate defense and no reason for hope or mercy. But when you appear for trial, you are stunned to discover that the king loves you and has decided to punish his beloved son in your place. As a result, you are declared innocent and treated as if you were a perfectly faithful subject of the king. But there's more. Because this king also has the power to change your heart, so he takes away your insane and suicidal desire to rebel against him, and he replaces it with love and loyalty. Because of the king's love for you, demonstrated clearly in the gift of his son, you never have to worry about finding yourself on the wrong end of his law again. That's more than you could ever possibly or reasonably expect or demand, right? If that king merely let you go about your life from that point on, you would owe him your love and gratitude forever. But that's not nearly all that this king has in store for you. It is not enough for him to restore you to your status as a law-abiding citizen, because he ends your trial by declaring that he has adopted you into his family. You are no longer a criminal. You are not even a subject anymore. Instead, you are now a child of the king. End quote. Look, I know that's an imperfect analogy, but it puts in simple terms the realities that Jesus accomplished for us, brothers. Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh in order to accomplish all of this. God the Son left the glories of heaven, came to earth, was rejected by men, crucified on the cross, so that you could have all of this. And once more, once you're his, once you've turned from your sin and trusted in him, do you know what he wants? He wants a real and ongoing relationship with you. Do you think it is by accident that Ephesians 5 describes the church's relationship with Christ in terms of a marriage? What could be more intimate than a marriage? There's nothing, humanly speaking, more relationally close than a marriage. A husband and a wife. There is mutual care for one another, mutual sharing with one another, mutual interest in one another, mutual pursuit of one another. I just want to pause. I just want to ask you, do you think about your relationship with Jesus in this way? Do you think of your relationship with Jesus as a relationship? He doesn't just want you to come to him once, brothers. Think of your repentance and faith as your wedding day. That's when you entered into covenant with Jesus, right? When you repented and believed. Well, that is just the beginning. That is just the start. From there, there's the honeymoon, a brief time where everything's wonderful, but you don't know each other very well. And then there's life together, learning to navigate the challenging seasons together, enjoying the blessings of sweet seasons together. Marriage is all about life together. And here's the wonderful part. In our relationship with Jesus, he is the perfect husband. He is never neglectful of us. He is never uninterested in time with us. He never sins against us. He always forgives us of our sin against him. Further, he always pursues us, even when we sin. No, I would say this. especially when we sin. He comes after us to bring us back. Not to chase us down, but to embrace us. I just want you to think about this. If you had a spouse like this, all you would want to do is get closer and closer and closer. Oh my goodness, you would not be able to stop thinking about her, talking about her, looking forward to time with her, all of it. Believer, Jesus wants an intimate friendship with you, with little old you. You may struggle with that idea. And that's understandable because it is a fantastic claim. God the Son desires friendship with you. What is so special about me, you may ask? Nothing. Nothing. Which makes it all the more incredible. So how should you respond? Well, first, a word to those of you who are here who aren't Christians. To you, I want you to know that Jesus offers to be your friend this morning. The reason he left the glories of heaven and came to the earth was to call sinners like you to himself. He came to blatant sinners. Are you a blatant sinner? Have you done shameful, shameful, shameful things? Friend, he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to call the shameful. And he came to call moral sinners to himself. Are you, this morning, a moral sinner? Up until this point in your life, have you seen yourself as better than others? As one of the good people? As deserving of God's approval? Well, provided you have come to see that all of that is a load of garbage, and you actually stand condemned. If anything, you stand condemned by your pride. If you've come to see that, then you are now qualified to receive his grace because you finally see that you need his grace because he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Do you know, both groups, that you can receive him this morning? There is nothing you have to do. There is no cleanup process. There is no specific level of guilt that you must feel before you felt guilty enough. Do you know yourself to be worthy of the judgment of God? Do you know Jesus to be willing to save you from your sin by virtue of his death and resurrection to take sin's penalty upon himself? If you do, then turn from your sin and trust in him. Come to him. Believe his promise of forgiveness and eternal life. Come to him this morning. Believe and be saved. And why wouldn't you? Just consider how much better Jesus is. Are you afraid that it might cost you the acceptance of your friends? Jesus is the best friend. Are you afraid it might not be enjoyable? My Bible tells me that in his presence there is fullness of joy. Are you worried, that you won't be able to leave your sin? He will empower you. He will empower you. You need only be willing. Are you afraid he won't accept you? Friend, look at the woman at the well. Look at the woman who poured ointment all over his feet. Look around the room at the Christians you know. He's accepted all of these moral and immoral sinners. Why wouldn't he accept you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then, brothers, to those of you who know him, who've embraced him by faith, I just want to ask you, how is your relationship
with him these days? Where are you at? Is it honeymoonish? So exciting. Is it good? You're working on things. Is it rich and deep, like a couple that's faithfully worked on their marriage for a long time? Or is it blah, like a couple who's forgotten that they love each other? Is it cold, like a couple who's not forgiven each other or stopped pursuing one another? Is it almost non-existent, like a couple who lives together but it's been so poor for so long they're functionally like roommates? Brothers, wherever it is this morning, you can work on it. Wherever it is this morning, you can work on it. And here's the good news. Jesus is never not interested in working on it. He wants your relationship to flourish. He wants the embers to fan into flame. He wants to not scold you, but embrace you. So wherever you are, how do you pursue your friendship with him? Several ways. Number one, by meditating on him. What is meditation? Christian meditation is not an emptying of the mind, not a sitting in some weird position and thinking, oh, or whatever, I don't know. Christian meditation is intentionally filling your mind with the truths of God's word, reflecting, munching, sitting, dwelling in true thoughts given to us from Scripture about our great God. Meditate on Jesus Christ. Suggestions. I just want you to think about all the ways. I want you to meditate on all the ways in which Jesus is so lovely. Lovely in his person. Lovely in his birth and incarnation. Lovely in the way he lived. Lovely in his death. Lovely in all that he has done to save us. Lovely in his glory. Lovely in his care. Lovely in the worship he's appointed for us. Lovely in his gifts. Lovely in his judgment. Make it your goal. Every time you read your Bible, hear a sermon, sing a hymn, take the Lord's Supper, ponder the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it will do? It will draw you toward him. Number two, remember your sin and his grace. Charles Simeon, a pastor in England many moons ago, he said that his life was characterized by growth in two directions: downward and upward. Downward in understanding the depths of his sin, and upward in understanding the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to pay for that sin. And he said that as he grew both downward and upward in understanding the depths of his sin, what he came to find was increased joy and peace and happiness in knowing just how powerful, wonderful the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is. There is no sin so deep, so dark, that the blood of Jesus Christ does not get through the cracks, find it, and cover it. And so there's just no fear in recognizing continually how much you need the grace of Jesus Christ, because his sacrifice on the cross is so freaking powerful. And so grow, brothers. Remember your sin and his grace both at the same time. Number three, unburden yourself with him. Unburden yourself with him. Isn't it wonderful to talk to a close friend? Especially when you're troubled. Someone who knows you and loves you. Someone who's going to hear you out. Someone who's going to tell you what you really need to hear, even if it's hard. And someone you know at the end of the day is still going to love you when the conversation is over. That's Jesus. Praise the Lord, there is no such thing as oversharing with Jesus. You ever do that? You're talking and you're like, oh, I probably just said too much to this person. They think I'm super weird. You can't do that with Jesus. No such thing as oversharing. Praise God. He already knows you're weirder than everybody else knows. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Brothers, unburden yourself with Jesus Christ. And then fourth, by orienting life around him. And specifically, I would say, orienting life around him via his church and his mission. Here is the deal. As men specifically, we are like Labrador Retriever puppies. Great when we are honed in on something and occupied. Terrible when we are left to ourselves alone, creating direction and our own entertainments. You leave a Labrador Retriever puppy just for a while alone in your house, you're coming back to like a house that's burned down. It's horrible. So here's the deal. Left to yourself, you just have things that you're going to tend to orient yourself around as a guy. Really simple, too. We are so simple. The things that we have a tendency to give ourselves to are guy toys, things, right? Hobbies, sports, projects, investments. We want to find something we can sink our teeth into, and we start sinking our teeth into whatever we can sink our teeth into. I want to appeal to you, though, that the thing you should sink your teeth into most, brothers, is Christ's church. We must orient our lives around his church. Why? Because he died for his church. His church is his bride. His church is the one, is who he cares about most. And you're like, well, isn't that the universal church? The universal church always has local expression. There is no like universal without the local. So to say that you love Jesus Christ and you're living for Jesus Christ, if you're not loving and living for the local church, something's very, very wrong. And Jesus doesn't like it. So let me give you an example. You want to be my friend. You come over to my house. You're talking to me. We're interacting. And my wife, whom I love, is talking to you as well. And you're like, meh. And you don't really interact with her. And she's like, hey, so tell me a little bit more about you. And you're like, so BJ, the thing that I was noticing about you was, do. And Kristen's like, I'm just going to get you some coffee. And she goes in here and she gets you coffee. And then she's like, so tell me more about your family. And you're like, so BJ, the thing that I was also thinking about based upon your talks on the Trinity, do you know what I'm going to do if you are ignoring my wife? I am going to show you the door. Because I love my wife. If you love me, you're going to love my wife. We go together. So too, Jesus and his church. Brothers, you want to be friends with Jesus, orient your life around his church. And you need to do that. Why? Because through the preached word, our thoughts are framed to think more about him. Through brothers looking out for us, watching out for us, speaking into our lives, we are pointed more to him. Through being involved in his church, we have a mission to capture us. The Great Commission, which translates into very real and practical service, evangelism and discipleship with the local church. So here's my encouragement. If you want to develop your friendship with Jesus Christ, you must plug in to your church. And you need to repent. If you're ho-hum about the church. Brothers and sisters, if you want to pursue friendship with Jesus Christ, orient your life around his church and his mission. And if you do, you will find your friendship with him to grow, to thrive, to be ever more exciting and increasing, because Jesus loves his church and he promises to bless his people through their involvement and investment in his church. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son to die and rise in order that we might have life. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he's beautiful in his heart for sinners like me. Thank you for his work which reconciled sinners like me. And Father, as we turn and think about the Sermon on the Spirit, we thank you for the Spirit who applies this work to me and to each one of us, and then helps us as we live the Christian life. Oh, Father, we pray that you would be working in us this weekend to draw our hearts in greater love and affection for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.